Speaking by way of the internet, and if somebody just wants to confirm with us that we do have good sound, are you picking anything up there?
Yeah.
Okay, good.
Tarsus,
how you doing tonight? Thanks for posting for us, or at least to letting us know we have good sound there as well. We're, of course, here at Barry and Sill's home. We're glad that they're opening up their home, and Bill and Conjetta are here, and some other members of the family as well. What's his name in the back?
Manuel.
Okay, good. And so we do want to welcome them. We're glad that you're here. Good to see Chase here. It's been a little while, but it's good to see you as well. So I'm going to ask Barry if he would open us up in word of prayer before we start tonight.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to rest in your word and learn from what you've written to us. And I pray, Lord, that we may open our hearts up and just let the word, whatever it says, just believe in that and not to argue or twist the word, just to rest in your grace that you've shown us, especially sending your son to the cross and dying, and his blood washed away all of our sins, and we simply have to believe that in order to be saved. And I pray this in your precious name. Amen.
Okay, thanks, Barry. And as we were talking just before we went on the live tonight, we were mentioning that this Bible study is, of course, pretty informal, which is great. It's a great opportunity for questions and answers. And we already had a question that came up that's a good question. We want to spend a few minutes looking at that to start off with. And that is, the Bible is a huge book. There's a lot of information in here. So how do you know where to start if you want to start reading or start studying it? How do you know where to start? Where should you begin in your Bible study or in your Bible reading and so forth? And you'll hear different people say different things. You'll hear some people say that, well, start in the book of Genesis and read all the way through the book of Revelation, the first book in the Bible all the way to the end. We in our ministry, we're actually on a program right now where we have people reading through the Bible. If you read 3 chapters a day, you can read through the entire Bible in 1 year. And actually, ahead, you can get done before a year, but that's even taking a couple of days off, this type of thing. But if you read 3 chapters a day, you can get through the entire Bible in 1 year. In fact, where should we be right now?
In the Job. We've been Job today.
Okay, so you should be done with the book of Job, and you should be starting the book of Psalms right now if you're on track, okay, if you started that, if you're, quote, in the zone. And if you're interested in reading through the entire Bible in a year's time, but maybe you didn't get started with us in January, well, just start now. Just one thing you can do is just start reading the book of Genesis and read 3 chapters a day, and then a year from now you'll be done. So the question is that the best way to become familiar with the Bible? Well, it's certainly a way, and it's not a bad way, but it is something that could actually wind up producing a little bit, potentially, if it's the first time you've ever read through the Bible, it potentially can produce some confusion. And when I say that, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not implying anything, or I'm not intending to imply anything wrong about the Bible itself, okay? It's just that this, in the Bible, have you ever heard some people say, well, there's all kinds of contradictions in the Bible?
Yeah.
Okay. If you don't approach the Bible the way that God wrote His book to be read and studied, then, yeah, there's going to be some problems, some contradictions. Let me just kind of give you some examples here. When God created Adam and Eve, do you remember what their diet was to consist of?
Vegetables.
Yeah, right. Yeah, vegetables. Adam and Eve were vegetarians.
Right.
Fruits, vegetables,
yes.
That type of thing. Okay? So when you look in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 there, God told Adam and Eve that the fruit of the tree, the trees, the herbs and so forth of the ground, that type of thing, that's what they were supposed to eat. All right? But when you go, you know, a whole lot of years later to a man by the name of Noah, so now, time-wise, you're after the flood when you hit Noah. Anybody know what happened to the diet with Noah?
Protein.
That's right. That is the first time when God actually said man could start eating meat. So you're in Genesis chapter number 9 at that point, okay? So when you go, so let's say you're reading through your Bible and you're saying, wait a minute, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, they're eating, you know, just herbs and everything and fruit, but then Genesis chapter number 9, now they're eating meat. Well, see, that's a contradiction in your Bible, right?
No.
Right, it's not a contradiction. There's a context in which you find everything. Okay, but if you're reading it for the very first time, you might have that question. Wait a minute, why did the instructions change from here to here in the same book, same book of Genesis? Well, do you know who wrote the book of Genesis?
Moses.
Who wrote Exodus, which
Moses.
Is the next book?
Moses.
Okay. In fact, you know what? Look, get the index of your Bible, the table of contents in your Bible. Get that. Just look at that real quick here. look at the table of the books of the Old Testament. Okay, look at the first five. It's Genesis, then what?
Exodus.
Then what?
Leviticus.
Then what?
Numbers.
And then?
Deuteronomy.
Okay, so see those first five books right there?
Yeah.
The human author was who?
Moses.
Moses was the human author of those five books. The reason I say human author is, of course, God the Holy Spirit was the divine author of all Scripture, right? And here's the point. In the book of Genesis, there are two different sets of instructions about what you can eat. Starts off, just eat herbs and vegetables. Then it changes where man could eat meat. Well, go down. What's the third book?
Leviticus.
Moses wrote Leviticus. And when Moses writes Leviticus, it's interesting that God told Moses to tell Israel that, you know what? There's only certain kinds of meat that they could eat. Such as, let me ask you a different way. What meat couldn't they eat? They couldn't eat pork.
Anything that didn't have a split.
Okay, good. So
it had to
chew the cud, yeah. And it had to be cloven-footed and so forth. So they couldn't eat pork. What else couldn't they eat? It's real popular with everybody now.
Catfish.
Okay, catfish. And what else? What kinds of seafood could they not eat? The only kind of food that it could eat from the water, whether the fresh or salt water, it had to have fins and scales. So they couldn't eat no more shrimp, no more lobster, crab, shark, flounder, none of that stuff that everybody likes to eat and so forth. Okay? So, yes?
I watch my neighbor's son.
Yes.
And their religion, I can't give them any pork.
Interesting. Yeah, see, so even today they say they can't eat pork. Yeah. But watch this now. If you fast, so that's just within the first five books of the Bible written by the same person, you've got three different sets of instructions about something as far as diet. And you go, wait a minute. If you've never read the Bible before, you're going
to
say, well, wait a minute.
Now,
there is contradictions in the Bible, so it would appear, right? Well, what I'm going to have you do, I want you to turn all the way into the New Testament to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4 and notice this one here. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and look at verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I said verse 5, but that's not the verse I want. I want verse 3. It says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat. You know what the word abstain means? Okay, stay away from it. Stop it. Yeah, yeah. It says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and what?
Nothing
to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. Well, now, wait a minute. See, just in this one book itself, you have four different sets of instructions about something that we all love, and that's to eat. Okay, I like to eat, guys, right?
Yeah.
You know, you've heard us say many times before, in our house, the one rule we have about food is, it may not be time for breakfast, lunch, or dinner, but it's always time to eat. Okay, so we like food. So what in the world do we do now? We call ourselves Bible-believing Christians. We say we believe the Bible is the Word of God, and yet there's four different sets of instructions just in that one book. So what do we do? Are there contradictions?
We have to figure out where we are.
There we go. See, all of those instructions are set in a context. So we have to understand the context. We have to understand the big question, who is being spoken to? Who is speaking and what are they talking about? So back to the original issue. Yes, there's nothing wrong with reading your Bible from Genesis to Revelation to get the whole overview. But you got to recognize that when you read it that way, you're going to be reading through a document that is God's input about actual human history in time and, of course, some future things as well, right? So when you're reading back here in the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so forth, you got to realize you're not reading about you.
Yeah.
I'm not reading about me, per se. Now, when he talks about creating man as man, well, sure, you understand that. But when you're back there in the book of Leviticus, for example, that's the whole Levite system, the law system with God to Israel. The book of Exodus, what's the book of Exodus about? Israel coming out of Egypt, the birth of the nation of Israel, the creation of Israel and so forth. So you got to remember, if you're going to read Exodus, read it for what it is in its context, but just realize it's not talking to you and me directly. We do not live in history back then. See, we're not Israel coming out of Egypt and so forth. Did y'all ever see the very famous Charlton Heston movie many, many years ago, The Ten Commandments, and so forth? Okay, and how, you know, they come out of Egypt, and then God gives the law to Moses, so to speak, and everything. Well, see, that's not you and me. That's not where we are in this book. Okay, what you want to do is when you read the Bible, you want to understand where in the book, historically, where you are time-wise. So, back to the question of where do you start? Where do you begin? By all means, read the Bible. Certainly, read through the whole Word of God. Make it a part, regular part of your life and so forth. But you got to remember, where are we in the Bible? The Bible is an actual layout of history. Think about the word history. It's what?
His story.
It's a story about Christ. Isn't that fascinating? And so it goes all the way back there from Genesis, all the way back to the future, Revelation, and even beyond and so forth. Well, we're not back there in Exodus. We're not back wandering to the wilderness. You know, economically, you might get there soon, right? Okay. But we're not back there.
At $4.25,
$5
a gallon.
Oh, my, I'll tell you, you know. We don't live on that side of the first coming of Christ. We don't live on that side of the cross of Christ. We live on this side of the coming of Christ. We live on this side of the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and even on this side of some other things that happened after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So what I want to do is this, is go with me in your Bible, if you would, to Romans chapter number 11 here. The book of Romans was written by, humanly speaking, by the Apostle Paul,
Now, John, one quick question when you say this human, so we can all understand. We know that man wrote the Bible, okay, so obviously man's for sinners, but can you expound on the fact, meaning that God told man it is a perfect?
Yes, and that's the reason I qualified by when I said the human author of Romans was Paul and the human author of like Genesis was Moses, is because Scripture claims that it came from God Himself. That it's called inspired, okay? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So that even though Paul was writing, like, for example, Romans, or even though Moses wrote Genesis, Moses wasn't there when the events in Genesis occurred. Moses lived 2,500 years after God ever created Adam. Moses wasn't living at the time of the flood. No. Moses didn't know Shem, Ham, and Japheth personally, the three descendants of Noah. He didn't know any of those guys. They were all dead by that point. Moses lived 2,500 years after human history started. Well, how did he know about Winbaum back there?
God told him
what to write. Just like God communicated with Adam and so forth, God communicated with Moses and told Moses what to write. Moses didn't sit around and think, well, hey, let's figure out what happened, you know, kind of thing. Let's make it up as we go. Yeah, it is truly amazing. When it comes to the actual writing of the Bible, you didn't have people that, like we're sitting around a table tonight, okay? The Bible was not the result of a bunch of people sitting around the table. Okay, Barry, you write Genesis. Chase, you'll write Leviticus. Christy, you'll write Romans. Dan, you'll write, you know, Ephesians. That's not how it happened, okay, at all. In the book, how many books are there in the Bible?
66.
There's 66 books in the Bible. There are at least 40 different separate authors who wrote over about a 1,500 year period of time. So they weren't all sitting around the table thinking, you write this, you write that, you and so forth. And the concept, well, hey, let's just make sure all the story jives and fits together. Listen, there's no book in all the world like this book. This book is absolutely unique. There's no other book on the face of the planet like the Bible. Nothing like it at all anywhere. It doesn't matter. You can check the Quran. You can check all those other things out there. They're entirely different than this book. Completely different. Okay? This book is written by, like I say, over about a 1,500-year period of time by over 40 different authors, and they were in all kinds of different environments, all kinds of different careers, all kinds of different circumstances, situations, and everything. And yet, the theme of the Bible, it's a united theme all the way through from Genesis to Revelation, which is a tremendous evidence to a single author, God the Holy Spirit. So it was God who instructed the various writers what to write. Okay? Now, go back to the book of Romans. Barry, does that kind of answer the question?
Yeah, exactly.
Okay, look at Romans chapter number 11 and get Romans chapter 1 verse 1. Get Romans chapter 1 verse 1.
1 verse
11. 1 and
11.
Yeah, I want you to see the very first word in the book of Romans itself is what? The very first word.
Paul.
Okay, so that tells you who the human author was.
Paul.
Paul, okay? Now go to chapter 11. Go to chapter number 11 and verse 13. Chapter 11, verse 13, and it says this. It says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." Now, who is the I in the verse?
Paul.
Okay, that's Paul. See that? He's the author of the book, and he's writing as what he calls here the apostle of the Gentiles. Now, we need to take a moment and explain that real briefly here. When you're reading in the Bible, when God originally created man, all of humanity came from Adam, and they were just all the Gentiles, just the nations of the world. But if you fast forward from Adam to a guy named Abraham, then God, from Abraham, produced a brand new nation in the earth, which became the nation of Israel. Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and Jacob had 12 sons, hence the 12 tribes of Israel. That's where the nation of Israel came from. Well, every other nation on the face of the planet, they are the Gentiles, except the nation of Israel. Okay, see that? That's right.
Jews, the nation, and then everybody else,
the Gentiles. Okay.
You almost need another book to understand.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, a lot of this you pick up.
Speaking out the Bible for the first time, I mean, unless somebody explains it to you.
Yes.
Yeah. It's hard to pick up, yeah. And this goes all the way back to the book of Genesis where you see these details develop over time, okay? All right. So the significance of Paul saying here, when he says at verse 13, he says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office," is that the spokesman for God today in the time in which we live is the apostle Paul. Now, here's a parallel. Remember we said that if we were living back there in the wilderness, if we were Israel, who is it that God used to speak to us?
Moses.
It was Moses.
He sent Moses to speak to those people.
See that? Back there, he chose Moses. He used Moses as a vehicle to speak to the nation of Israel. Well, here in the dispensation of the grace of God, God uses the Apostle Paul as the spokesman for humanity today. Okay? So that's real key. If you'll look again at verse 13, Romans 11, 13, it says this, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." If Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles, if Paul is the one that God has raised up for the time in history in which we live, okay, if Paul's the one that God raised up to communicate His word for us today, then when reading the Bible, where should we read?
Paul's books.
We need to read Paul's writings. Okay? Okay? So that's why when Barry made the comment earlier that you should start in the book of Romans, that's where to start. All right? That's where to start.
No, John, now, explain that we're all Gentiles today, right?
That's correct.
Because Bill,
yes.
A lot of people haven't heard the word Gentiles.
Well, I've heard it. I didn't know
what it was. Just didn't know what it was, yeah.
Everybody living today, whether they be of Jewish heritage or not, God, we're all under, there is no Jew or Gentile. We're speaking to all mankind as the same today.
Yeah. Let me say it this way. Even though God Himself, in His character, does not change, right, because God can't change, the way He has dealt with humanity in time has changed. We began tonight by looking at the issue of even what you can eat. We saw that in the Bible there are at least four different, entirely different sets of instructions as far as what you can eat. All right. Well, let me look at another dramatic one. If we were Israel living back in the wilderness,
yes,
and we wanted to be in right relationship to God, then when we sinned, what did we have to do? We had to take an animal and sacrifice it. That was part of the Levitical system. All right. Now, how many of you have done that lately?
No, we haven't done it.
Now, it might have felt like sacrificing your kids lately, but I don't know. Okay. But so why? So there's a major contradiction in the Bible. Supposedly, it isn't really. But here, so you're reading through your Bible, and you come to portions in the Bible where it says, if you want to approach to me, you've got to bring a sacrifice. But then you come way over to, like, the New Testament, where you find it, wow, you're not supposed to offer animal sacrifices today. Why not? See, there's always context, always questions, things like that, all right?
Where
now,
Where did the descendants of the twelve tribes look to now in history?
Okay, that's a great question. The question is, the descendants of the 12 tribes, those who can trace their lineage, for that matter, any Jew today, where should they look to now in the dispensation of grace? And it's still Paul's writings. Because all of humanity today in the dispensation of grace is considered by God just to be the nations of the world.
Is that
okay?
What he says? I see neither Jew nor Greek.
That's correct.
It's scattered.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Now, go back to your table of context in your Bible, table of contents. Go back to the table of contents in your Bible. And if you'll notice in the New Testament books, notice in the New Testament books, you see it starts off with Matthew, Mark, Luke, then John, then Acts. Now, what's the next one?
Romans.
Okay, so if you go from Romans, then the Corinthians, then Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. See that? Everybody see those? Those are the ones that were specifically written by the Apostle Paul for this dispensation of grace. So let me say it this way. All of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, all the Bible is for us. It's just not all to us, nor is it all about us. Let me say that again. All the Bible is for us because we can learn about God. We learn about humanity. We learn about what God's doing by reading the whole Bible. All of it's for us, but it's not all directly to us or about us. See, if we went back to Leviticus, where God gave instructions about what you can eat to Moses to give to Israel, and if we came to Barry's house tonight and said, "Oh, Barry, you had pork tonight, or you had shrimp or lobster. Barry, you're violating God's word." See, we would have been taking something out of its context. Or if he would have said, "Barry, I heard you sin this week. Let me see your animal sacrifice." Barry would have, said, "What are you talking about?" So there's always a context in which you want to read. So it's wonderful to read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, but just if you're going to do it that way, always make sure you're reading the context. Who's talking to who, what are they talking about? If it says, "Hear, O Israel," then who's it talking to?
Not us.
Yeah, it's not talking to you. Let me give you an example. Go with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7.
What you were saying, too, to jump in real quick, is that essentially the Bible is a bit through the world from the very beginning to the very end. And see this little black spot right there? That's the part of the world I'm living in right now.
Where we are. In history.
Black in his Bible. Yeah. Only those 13 books
are
what's happening today.
Discover how we're supposed to live now. This is all what happened back in Israel's history. And this is what's going to happen
after we leave.
But this is where we are right today. If you really wanted to just read what applies to you today, that would be that little black doctrine. So it's 100 pages.
See, Bill, this right here is a neat chart. This is what we use that John has up there. All the books in the Old Testament are here. This is where we're at here. So they made up this chart, but it shows you the Bible, and we're here. This is stuff that's going to happen in Hebrews through Revelation, and this is stuff that's happening now. So it's exciting because if you read the Bible right, you can actually know what's going on in your life today right here if you read it right.
You sit down. Look for example. Oops, I'm sorry. Look for example at 2 Chronicles. Start at chapter 6. Let me just give you an example of this idea. Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter number 6. Watch this. Yeah, 2 Chronicles 6. We'll get over to 7. But look at 2 Chronicles chapter number 6. I'm just going to jump right into the context here, and we'll ask some questions. Look over at verse 6:4. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of
Israel."
See that there? Look at verse 7. "Now it was in the heart of David my father." Solomon is David's son. Solomon is talking here. "Now it was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the Lord God of" what? "Israel." Look at the last phrase down at verse 10. "Lord God of Israel." See that? Look at verse 14, the first phrase. "Lord God of Israel." See that? Look at verse 16, the first phrase. Verse 17. 24. verse 24.
Thy people Israel.
Look at verse 25.
Thy people Israel.
See that? Thy people Israel. Okay. You can just fast forward over to chapter, just jump ahead for time's sake, over to chapter 7. Look at chapter 7, verse 10. The last phrase. Okay, so now watch this. Okay, so a context is pretty clear that in the context, the people of God is not, it's not the United States, it's not Canada, it's not South America, it's not Europe, it's not Africa. It's Israel. It's the nation of Israel as completely separate and distinct from any other nation on the planet. Now this is in time past. This is not, you know, this is historically past back then. I just want you to see the context here. So look, watch this. So I'm going to pick up at verse 12 of chapter 7. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. He's talking about the temple, by the way, that Solomon was that built. All right, so now listen what God says to Solomon, how he would deal with Solomon and the nation of Israel. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, we'll come back and talk about all those in just a moment. He says, if my people which are called by my name. Okay, who in the context is his people called by his name?
Israel.
It's Israel. It's not you and me today. That's not us
we
there.
We were back then, John. We weren't his people.
That's right. We as Gentiles weren't his people. Okay.
Yeah.
And my purpose of doing this is just to demonstrate that all the Bible's for us. It's just not all to us. Here we can read this and learn about how God was dealing with Israel in time past, and we're going to learn a tremendous principle here in just a moment about this. All right. But when we read this, we have to read that. Wow, this is not us. Now watch this. Look at verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Now, this passage of Scripture is quoted by many, many, many Christian people today. Many Christian organizations. You'll hear their preachers from the pulpits and say when they're talking about the United States, they'll say, well, we as a country, we've sinned against God, we've broken His law. And that all may be true. And it is true, okay? but they say, well, and then they go to this passage and say, see here the claim of Scripture. God says if we as His people would just confess our sins and humble ourselves, then God will heal our land. Listen, that's spiritual larceny. What is larceny? Larceny is when you steal something, you take something that's not your own. That passage has nothing to do with the United States here. Do you see the United States anywhere in the context? The context is Israel. The context is the nation. And even healing the land, that's not the land of America. The context is the land where God told Israel they would dwell, the land of Israel. So there's a context. There's false hope is what it is. Plus, and this is huge. Look at the first word of verse 13. The first word of verse 14.
Yes.
Now stay in verse 14 and follow me. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Okay, what's the next word?
Then.
Okay, now let me ask it this way. Go with me, turn back to the left to the book of Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter number 19.
Keep there?
You can let go of that. That's okay. Exodus is the second book in your Bible. Go to Exodus chapter number 19. Now watch this. Okay. Exodus chapter number 19. Watch this. All right. Look at Exodus chapter number 19. And I'm going to start at verse 5. Exodus 19 verse 5. This is huge. You've got to get this point. Please get this point. Okay. Exodus 19 verse 5. It says, now therefore, what's the next word?
If
you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. Next word.
Amen.
Did you see both? That the if then was in this context and the context of Second Chronicles. If then, right? Say it again. Okay, if God says, Israel, if you do this, then I'll do that. If you obey me, then I will bless you. By the way, what's the opposite? If you disobey me, then I smite you. Okay, all right? That principle of if then. If then, if then. What kind of a system is it, did you just say?
Conditional.
Law.
It's a conditional system. It's law. It's a, God says, if you obey me, then I will bless you. If you disobey me, then I'm going to curse you. That's an if then principle. That's the law. And God gave the law to the nation of Israel. God dealt with the nation of Israel on that principle. That's why Israel, whenever Israel didn't obey the law, that's why they get constantly had all those problems and so forth. All right? And then when they would come back and obey the law, then that's why the blessings would flow and so forth. God dealt with the nation of Israel on a conditional system of blessing and cursing. You want to know what's so big about this? Two things. First of all, that's not how God deals with you and me today. Period. That's humongous. Second thing is, it's so big, is because everybody still thinks that it is how He's dealing with them.
So, what's an example that just said real quick, is how people say, if you're a good person, you get to go to heaven. Or if you do this, I'll bless you.
That's what they say.
That's
they say, if you're obeying God, then He'll bless your business. If you're obeying God,
yes, we promise to God, if I do this, do this.
So it is, the idea of if then, the law, the Ten Commandments, is certainly scriptural. It's certainly in the Bible. It's biblical. I'm not saying it's not in the Bible. It certainly is. But so is blood sacrifices. Now, how many of you have offered blood sacrifices lately? Yeah, hopefully nobody here, okay? The animal rights will be after you. Don't tell anybody you have, okay? And yet, in the Bible, there you go. But in the Bible, they actually offered animal sacrifices, and God Himself was the one that told them to do it.
Remember the priest would go up and take an animal and cut them, and the blood would be for their sins. They would have to do this every day because they'd sin so much.
Yeah, it's amazing.
John said,
all day long.
If you do this today,
it'd be in problem. Okay.
Why did the poor animal pay the price?
That's such a wow! That is incredible. That's amazing. That is what the question was. Sometimes the folks are on the internet, it's hard for them to hear the question sometimes. The question was, why did that innocent animal have to be sacrificed?
Wow, that's a good one.
Here's what would happen. Here's what would happen. And I want to make sure and come back to the issue of the if then here. But watch this. You're in the book of Exodus. Go to the book of Leviticus. Watch this. Go to the book of Leviticus. The question again, and it's a tremendous question, it's a great question. Why would this innocent animal, the sheep or the goat, be sacrificed? Watch what happens here. Look at Leviticus chapter number 1, verse 2. Leviticus 1, verse 2. And again, don't let me forget to go back to Exodus. We've got to do that. Okay, yeah. Look what it says at verse Leviticus 1, start with me at verse 2. It says, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring an offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Okay, so they were supposed to bring this sacrifice, to bring it to the tabernacle. Now watch what they were supposed to do. Verse 4. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar, and so on. See what's going on here? Here's what the guy does. This man or woman, when they recognize that they sinned, and hence they were accountable to God, they would read, if they do this by faith, they would read these verses and say, you know what? I've sinned and I deserve to die for my sin. I deserve to be punished and so forth. Well, you can start with the Ten Commandments. There's a whole lot more than just that, but lying, cheating, false gods, anything like that. Okay, disobeying, I mean, all that kind of stuff. The sins that we've all done. Okay,
many times.
Yes, many times over. And that person, when he was convicted about his sin, he would bring that animal sacrifice. That animal was innocent. That animal did not sin. Understand that? That animal was not guilty. And that person would lay his hands on the head of that animal, thus identifying himself with that animal, in a sense transferring his sins to this animal. And here you would have this innocent animal dying in the stead of the person. The blood was shed. The priest would take that blood and sprinkle it upon the altar, and then the animal would be totally burnt. In this case, it was a burnt sacrifice, so totally consumed and so forth. What?
Have you ever heard the term of scapegoat?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
That's what they did.
Yeah. So let me ask you this.
Scapegoat takes the blame.
So let me ask this. Here you have a sinner, and you have an innocent victim. And the sins of the sinner are transferred to the innocent victim, and this innocent victim dies in the stead of the sinner, and the sinner is forgiven. Does that sound like anything you know in the New Testament? What?
Jesus Christ.
What all this was a picture of, all those 1,500 years that Israel lived under this system, it was a picture that there was a future Lamb of God. Remember John the Baptist, when Jesus Christ went walking by, he said, "There goes the Lamb of God." There he goes, right there. And he tried to tell Israel, "There's the Lamb of God." Israel wasn't listening. They wouldn't listen. And Jesus Christ was the Lamb. And when he hung on that cross, our sins were transferred to him. The innocent, perfect sacrifice who dies on the cross and sheds his blood there.
If you weren't born yet,
isn't that amazing?
The sins of all the future people he took on and the people in the past.
See, we weren't even living back there, and his blood paid for our sins. Isn't that incredible? So all those years that Israel lived under that law, they were bringing those blood sacrifices. They didn't have the New Testament, so they didn't know what you and I can know now. But I bet you they asked that same question. You know, imagine a young boy asking his father when his father's bringing, "Dad, what are we doing this for?" His dad say, "Well, son, God in His Word told us to do this. I'm not quite sure how it all fits yet." Because remember, they didn't have the blood of Christ back then, right? Christ hadn't died back there, right?
Jesus wasn't even born yet.
But it was teaching something.
The Lamb for the sacrifice.
Yeah. What was it? Even though they didn't know to look forward to the death of Christ, what did it teach them?
There was going to be something that was going to permanently take away their
sin. There you go. It taught them they were a sinner. I'm a sinner, and I have a need that my sin is dealt with somehow. The fact that they had to keep bringing the sacrifice, demonstrated what?
They kept sinning,
and the inferiority of the sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to fast forward. We're going to come back to Exodus here in just a moment. Hold Exodus 19 and go to Hebrews chapter number 10. Go to Hebrews chapter number 10. What's this? Bill, does that answer your question as far as...
Isn't that
incredible? That God, you know, God all along knew it was going to take a perfect sacrifice, His Son, to pay for man's sins. So every day when they would do that sacrifice, they didn't necessarily understand all that, but boy, it was teaching them something. I'm a sinner. I need a perfect sacrifice. I'm a sinner. I need a sacrifice that can take away my sins. See that?
If they didn't have the animal, then God would have killed them right there. And we're talking about this little lie of you thinking about it, but like something we do every day.
Well, any of the Ten Commandments.
Any of the Ten Commandments we violate every day.
Yeah.
You would have been killed unless you brought that animal.
Okay, now, I want you to have Exodus 19, and you're going to have Hebrews chapter number 10, but we are going to go back to Exodus 19. Okay? So you want to have Exodus 19, Hebrews chapter number 10, but we're going to go back to Exodus 19. Okay?
Right.
Right now. Let's go back to Exodus 19. Because I want to make sure we get this point. Remember at verse 5, Exodus 19:5 says this. Now therefore what?
If
you will obey my voice indeed and keep my commandment, my covenant. What's the next word?
Then.
Okay, now I got a question for everybody here tonight. And you do not have to answer out loud, but I do want you in the privacy of your own heart to answer. Okay, okay? And the question is this. See, when that verse says, if you will obey my voice indeed, keep my covenant. Have we all obeyed the law, the Ten Commandments of God perfectly?
Nope.
Again, you don't have to answer out loud.
But
is there anybody sitting here tonight that has ever obeyed the law perfectly?
No.
How about even almost perfectly?
Nope.
I might have used to think that.
And that's true. See, a lot of people think that they keep the law. People actually think. People actually think that they keep the law.
Pete Stavis, guy that said he didn't sin in 40 years, told me that.
People think that. The reason people think that, first of all, they're of course way deluded, but it's because they have a very low view of sin.
Compared
to God's standard of sin. You see, we live in a world that just has made that sin isn't really that important. It's not that big of a deal. You can sleep around with who you want to sleep around. You can take drugs. You can lie, cheat, steal. It doesn't. It's not that big with God.
Is there a difference, John, real quick, in the context, if a person lies or if I murder somebody, can you just
see in the context it violates God's law because it's one of the Ten Commandments. Yeah, it's all sin.
Yeah, it's all sin.
And what again? Is there anybody in this room can if you were to stand before God right now, right tonight? And if God was to ask you, have you ever broken my law? What would you tell him?
Infinite times.
Now God says, if you obey me, then I'll bless you. But God says, but if you disobey me, then I have to curse you. So do you see the dilemma? We're not messing around here. God's not messing around. If you were to stand in the presence of God right tonight and God was to say, have you ever broken my law? Well, you can't lie to him because he'd know anyway. You could try, it didn't work. But what would you have to say to him?
Yes.
He'd have to say, yes, guilty. I'm guilty. And what would God have to give you?
He'd have to curse you.
If he is just, and if he's dealing with you on the basis of the if-then system, he'd have to curse you. And you know what that means in the Bible? That's spending eternity in the lake of fire. And that's not good. This is not good. Okay? The Bible's not messing around. Scripture's not messing around. I know religion messes around. I know the people mess around out there. The Bible doesn't mess around. Okay, it's pretty serious. All right. So in the Bible, you have this if-then system. If you obey me, then I'll bless you. But if you disobey, you get the curse. Now, how many of us here tonight would like to stand before God and be dealt with on that basis?
No.
Everybody understand that? How many of us tonight would like to stand before God and be dealt with on the basis of whether or not we kept His law? Not those listening by way of the internet, not a single hand went up. Yeah. Now, how about you guys on the internet? Did you? Okay. Do you realize that if you want God to deal with you on the basis of your human performance and His justice, do you understand you are doomed? There's no messing around here. If you want to stand before God and have God deal with you on the basis of your human goodness, your human standard as compared to His standard of perfection, you are doomed. Abandon that immediately. Don't hold on to it for one more single second at all, period. Never plead to stand before a holy God on the basis of your goodness. There's no way your goodness matches His perfection. But you know what that tells us? It demonstrates to us why we need what?
A Savior.
We need a go-between. We need a Savior. We need
to
fix this problem. Somebody, what's that? We need a scapegoat. We need an innocent victim who is willing to die in our place. And that's the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. See that there? See, God is not dealing with humanity today on the basis of the if-then principle. If-then, if-then, if-then. You know how He's dealing with humanity? His offer to humanity is not a conditional system of blessing. What's the opposite of conditional?
Unconditional.
God's offer in dealing with humanity today is not conditional. It's an unconditional offer. What do we call that? Grace. I know I asked you to go to the book of Hebrews. Wait, don't turn yet. I just want you to make sure and see this context here. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4.
Chapter 19,
verse 4. It says, make it verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell who? See, this isn't God talking to you and me here. And by the way, is that good news?
Yeah.
This is wonderful news that He's not dealing with you and me on the basis of our performance. Because if He was, we would do no better than Israel did. The very people to whom He gave the law didn't keep the law. And you think you can do better?
No.
Are you kidding? Well, go with me, if you would, to the book of Romans. We're going to get to Hebrews, I promise, okay? Go with me to the book of Romans. Watch this. Remember, we looked over at Romans a few minutes ago, and we found that Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles, right? Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter number 6.
Couldn't we almost say that the grace system, in a way, not to put too fine a point on it, is conditional, that if you believe,
you get it all.
You shall be saved.
Yes, you get it all. Just by simple faith, not works. And I'm going to clarify that. Okay, yeah. All right. Look over, if you would, to Romans 6. Romans 6. Now watch verse 14. Romans 6, 14 says this. It says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." 6, 14. Okay, it says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Why?
"For you are not under the law, but under grace."
Okay. The opposite of a conditional system of blessing, unconditional system, the opposite of law is
grace.
God was dealing with the nation of Israel on the basis of the law. They failed miserably, which, by the way, the purpose of the law was to show them that they didn't keep it. God gave the Ten Commandments to show us that we don't keep the Ten Commandments. He didn't give it to us to keep it so that we'd get right by them.
See, that's a good point. The Ten Commandments most religion teaches is you to keep them. God didn't give you them to keep them because you couldn't keep them, because we were sinners. He gave them to show you that you need a need for Him.
That we need
that's
Him.
That's why He gave that. And that's amazing, because religion doesn't teach that. Religion teaches keep them. Keep them.
If you keep the Ten Commandments, you know who you don't need?
Right.
You don't need Savior. You don't need God. You're it. You've done it. But how many? So all of us who haven't kept the Ten Commandments, guess what we need? Perfectly, continually, all the time. Guess who we need? We need a Savior. We need a go-between. We need somebody that can make us right in the eyes of God. Okay, and so forth. All right. So the opposite of the law is grace. Grace, by definition, means unmerited favor. It's favor that you don't merit. Favor that you can't earn. You don't deserve. Favor that has nothing to do with whether or not we deserve it. It's not tied to our deserts. Okay? It's not tied to us. Ken, you're talking about the idea, well, in a sense, is it conditional? God offers eternal life. He offers salvation totally free. He offers forgiveness of sins. 100%, by the way. Completely free. He offers it. If somebody comes up to you and offers to give you a free gift, what do you do to make it yours?
Open it. Take it.
You just receive it. See that? You don't say, "Oh, let me." If somebody comes up and offers you a free gift, and you say, "You know what? Tell you what, I'll pay you for it." What did you just do to them? You just insulted them. It's like, if I wanted you to pay me for it, I would have told you that. Can't you just accept this on the basis of my love? You know, you're right. Like the free pizza there and so forth. Somebody else paid for it, right? Let's go eat. There's something left, you know. Well, see, God gave His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ shed His blood and paid the price. The payment has already been made. That's why the offer is free and available to all and anyone. This is good news. I hope you're getting this. This is huge. This is humongous. You're not going to be told this in religion. Religion says, yes, Christ died for your sins and rose again, but you have to be good enough. Well, since when were you good enough in the first place? If you were good enough, you don't need Christ to die for your sins. Jesus Christ said this. He said, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." He says, "I come to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous, because the righteous think they don't need any salvation." Isn't that fascinating?
You keep talking about the word salvation now. We're saved from what?
That's a great question.
Born and they go, what are they?
Yeah,
where's their destiny?
It's a good question. The question is, again, for those listening by way of the internet, is saved from what? Saved from the consequences of sin, which is the lake of fire.
Okay. So when we're born sinners, as we grow older, you're saying that our destiny is hell.
Because, you bet, because of our sin, our rebellion, that kind of thing.
God says, here's a free option.
God says, here's a go to heaven free ticket kind of a concept. Yeah. Now,
note,
and I think we address it with any violation of God's commandment.
It's sin. So if you lied once, if you died once, you fall short. Well, there's verses of John.
Look at Romans 6:14 again. Romans 6:14. The last phrase says, "You're not under what?
The law.
But under what?
Grace."
Grace is unmerited. It's God extending His favor, not connected to our deserving that favor. Let me ask you this. Is forgiveness of sins, is that goodness of God to man?
Well,
Is that favor of God?
Yeah.
Saving man from hell, is that good?
Yeah.
Going to heaven, is that a good thing?
Yeah.
See, God is abundant in his goodness. God is willing to be gracious. He is gracious. And he's free to do so. So it's favor that's offered freely. Now, how many of you like free?
Love it.
Anybody else? Just okay.
Like
free is good.
Yeah.
Okay? But understand what free is not. Free is not buy one, get one free. What's that?
Half off.
That's just half off. That's just a marketing discount. That's all that is. Buy one, get one free. That's 50% off, whatever. Okay? No. As far as God's concerned, free is
free.
It's a legitimate free offer. So as I said before, if somebody offers you a gift in order to make it yours, what do?
You have to believe it.
You just receive it. By the way that a human being, the way that a child of Adam who has sinned gets the offer, the way that the offer becomes theirs personally, is by simply believing the claim. And the claim is, God says, I'll save you freely if you'll trust the blood of Christ. It's free. It's free. It's free. Heaven is free because the price is already paid.
And believing that you can't be good enough to get there, you have to come to that.
If you don't come to that conclusion, you'll never believe it. You never see any need for it.
Yes.
See.
Yes.
Now go. Now you can turn to the book of Hebrews here, real quick. Watch an interesting parallel here in the book of Hebrews. In this chapter, Hebrews 10. Watch this. The writer of Hebrews is going to make an amazing contrast here. All right? And I'm going to use it as an illustration here. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 11. Hebrews 10, verse 11. Actually, if you would, go back to verse 4. Verse 4. Somebody read verse 4, please.
For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin.
Remember we said earlier that those Israelites, they had to keep offering the blood of bulls and goats. Why did they have to keep coming? Because the value of the blood of the bulls and goats was not sufficient to take away their sins. It didn't satisfy the justice demands of God. Okay, got that? But they kept offering. So they had short, temporary forgiveness, covering what it is, but not total forgiveness. Now watch our context here. Start with me at verse 11 now. He's going to make a comparison. He says here, and every priest... Now, in the context, that was those Hebrew Levite priests. Okay? It says, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can what?
Never
take away sins. You've heard people say, never say the word never. Why do they say never say the word never? Because circumstance change. But God uses the word never.
It means never.
And it means never. Though, see, if there is a sacrifice that somebody is offering and it can never take away sins, can I give you a hint?
No.
Abandon it! What good is it doing? It's wasting your time, wasting your money, wasting your effort. It's lying to you. Isn't that true? See, in this passage it says, and every priest standeth and ministering oftentimes the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But this man, in the context, the man is who?
Christ.
Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 10. Look back to verse 10. It says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How often?
Once for all.
Now, look at verse 11 again. And every priest standeth daily and ministering, offering often the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, meaning Christ, that's the context, right? This man, after he had offered what?
One
sacrifice for sins. Next word?
Forever.
What did he do? Sat down on the right hand of God. Now, wait a minute. Look at the great contrast here. Here you had the many priests in Israel's system compared to the one perfect sacrifice, the one man, Jesus Christ. And you had these many priests that had to offer many sacrifices and the one sacrifice of Christ. And you had these many priests that they daily stood. And this guy, the Lord, sat down. Question. If you had to pick between those two, the one that you want to use to represent you before a holy God, Which one are you going to pick?
The one sitting.
The one sitting down. Why? What's the picture? These guys are standing up. This guy's sitting down. Why?
They keep working to get nowhere.
These guys are working, getting nowhere. And here, the work is done. Which do you want? Go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter number 19. Watch this. John chapter number 19. I remember that I was raised in a particular denomination, and I remember seeing this verse. I don't remember where I saw this verse of Scripture, but I remember seeing it or reading it or hearing it one time. And it just, I thought, wow, that's interesting. I wonder what that means. In the particular denomination that I was in and so forth, and you know, we all come from various, some from denominations, some from no denomination, whatever, but everybody comes from different backgrounds. So we all have the various input that we got from various sources, right? In this particular denomination that I was raised in, I remember asking the priest and everything, well, how, you know, can I really know for sure that all of my sins are forgiven? And he said, you really can't. And I said, well, when I die, can I know for sure where I'm going to go? And he said, well, probably at best purgatory. He knew me, in other words, okay? So, you know, John, at best, your best, you know, and so forth. And he was right. I mean, and that was at best. I mean, and I knew, I knew I was a sinner. I knew that. I knew, my, oh, my, if I stood before God in the condition that I was in, what hope did I have? And I remember hearing this verse one day, or reading it or something. Somehow I came across that verse. This passage, this is Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross at this time that we're reading right now. Listen to what he says. I'm at verse 30, 19 verse 30. Listen to what he says. He's hanging on the cross. He shed his blood. And verse 30 says this, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And I got to tell you, that haunted me. What did he mean, it is finished? Did he mean simply that, well, all my blood is drained out, physically I can't go on anymore, so physically life is over?
No.
A lot of people think that's all he means. But the Bible indicates that the reason that he was on the cross in the first place, back to your question earlier, the innocent victim, our sins being placed upon him when he's on the cross, he's taken our death upon him. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And after he experiences the justice of Almighty God for our sin, while he's on that cross shedding his blood, he says, it is finished. What do you think he means? If his job on the cross, if the purpose of him being on the cross was to shed his blood to pay for all of our sins, the full price for all of our sins,
we've done it. He had done it.
Then when he said it is finished,
it's finished. It's done.
It's complete. The hold of hell. You know,
the hold of death.
Yes.
It's paid for. It's done. Well, then I've got a question for you. Remember the great comparison, even in Hebrews 10. You've got the Jewish priests that are standing, offering. They keep offering the same thing, and it can never take away sin. But this man over here, he died once for sin for all time. God raised him from the dead, and then he sat down because the work was done. Which do you want? If you were to die tonight, and everyone in this room understands, some more recently and personally than others, right here in this room have had to deal with some heartbreak just recently, and you understand perhaps more than others how death can strike unexpectedly at any moment. We just got word from a good friend out in Arizona that his sister was diagnosed with vaginal, cervical, and uterine cancer. Just And the doctor said, well, it's 60% all through her. And there's just... Life is short. And death can strike at any moment. And it breaks hearts. It does. It breaks up families. But it can get any of us at any time. And all of us are going to stand before God one day. And when we do stand before God, do we really want to stand there in our own goodness? Our own efforts? I tried to be a good person. I tried to do my best. Because if you want to stand there that way, I beg of you, please abandon that concept immediately. God is holy and perfect. And we can never match His perfection. Instead, His offer, His provision is the blood of Christ. He says, listen, you're a sinner, but that's why I gave my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for your sins. Trust the blood of Jesus Christ alone. The split second you trust that, and you see this transfer that occurred, our sins placed on Him so that His life could be given to us, the great exchange, that split second is when you receive eternal life as a free gift. Amen. You receive the total forgiveness of all of your sins, past, present, and future, because the value is in the blood of Christ. So which do you want to stand in the presence of God in? In His stead or in your own stead? Go ahead.
I try sharing with some people and stuff, and they tell me, it's like, okay, so you're telling me I can just sin? Like, it's a license to sin. That's what you're saying. And I'm like, no, it's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that there's nothing you can do, you know, to get there unless you just believe in the blood. It's all about Him, not what you can do.
That's right.
If I'm saying go sin, we'd be responsible and out of thankfulness for what He did for us to...
Even after you believe in the blood of Christ, you go. You know you're going to heaven. You're still going to sin every day because you have the flesh. But God sees no sin no more in you.
Because of the blood of Christ.
Because of what His Son did on the cross. His blood washed away all your sins.
Let me say it this way. That think about the great offer of the Bible, the great offer of the Scripture. Have we all sinned?
Yes.
So we got a problem then. Because if we have all sinned, all of humanity has. I'm not picking on anybody here in particular, okay? Okay. Right. I'm embarrassed. Somebody might throw me out of here. I mean, okay. But we've all sinned. If God is holy, and He is, then if we attempt to stand in the presence of God on the basis of our own goodness, what chance do you have? What is your claim going to be? Are you going to say, well, God, I really tried? He's going to say, well, the law never said, thou shalt try to not steal. Thou shalt try to not... It doesn't, the word try is nowhere in the Ten Commandments. If you say, God, I gave money to the church. God said, when did I tell you to do that? If you say, well, God, I took care of my neighbor next door and everything. I broke his lawnmower, but I fixed part of it. See, we can make all these claims. God, I was a good person. God, I kept the Ten Commandments. God, I went to church. You make all these claims. Will any of those claims match the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood or the holy standard of Almighty God? They won't even come close. That's why I say abandon it. It won't work. It's not going to get you there. It's the lie of the devil. We've all been taught it. But the Bible says Christ Jesus came into the world to save
sinners.
Guess what? If you've sinned, that makes you a sinner. And if you're a sinner, guess who came to save you? Christ.
Jesus, yeah.
But if you never sinned, you don't need Him. So forget about it. You forget all this tonight. See, I need Him. Okay? The payment is full. Paid in full. Go ahead.
Well, in 2 Corinthians 12, it talks about Christ, if we're under the law, and if it's about the law and us doing good, then Christ's death is in vain.
In vain.
It's not good enough.
That's right. If we could earn it ourselves... We don't need Him.
Romans 3.
That's right, we're going. Okay. Yeah, good, Barry. Good. Look over to Romans chapter number 3.
This verse really, I share with this with so many people, and it stuns them when they.
Yeah.
You mean nobody's good? I mean, Hitler's better. I'm not better. Yeah. I said, what does the verse say?
Look at Romans 3:10. It says, as it is written, there is none what?
Righteous.
None righteous. No, not one. For time's sake, I'm going to jump down to verse 12. It says, they're all gone out of the way. They're together becoming profitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. See, none of us have done good every single second of our life. We might have done good sporadically and so forth. But we've still sinned. jump a little bit further ahead to verse 23. For all have what?
Sin.
And come short of the glory of God. There's the problem.
That's the problem.
So if we're honest with ourselves, I mean, people say, well, what does that verse say? It says what it says. It says all have sinned. What about that verse? Don't you understand? See, it's not an issue of understanding or believing the verse. It's an issue of agreeing with the verse. Well, no, I'm not that bad of a person. Fine, then go stand before God in the presence of who you think you are. That's okay. It's a free country. You can do whatever you choose. I'm asking you to do something different. That's a thing differently. Okay?
Along the line of Phil's question, so you understand this, you go to God and say, okay, I accept salvation. You're saved from all sins, past, present, and future. Then what?
Yeah, we're not quite there yet. Okay. But it's a wonderful question. It really is.
But here's another thing with Texas, except you can believe this without saying a word to anybody.
That's right. Just in the privacy of your own heart.
1998, yeah. I just believe it. Lord, I know I'm going to hell. I just believe in my heart that He died for me. I was saved. I didn't say a word to anybody. It's believing is in here to here.
In the heart, yeah.
Here to here.
And now watch this. Okay, so watch this. And we will really and truly get to the question, okay? But look at verse 23 again. Here's the problem. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's the problem. 23, chapter 3, 23. Now watch verse 24.
Read 23 more time, John.
Okay, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's our problem.
Yep.
Well, now watch God's...
people he's talking to here in the Bible.
Well, we've all sinned. But you're right. That's what people will say. They say, well, it's somebody else. It's not me.
Way back.
Yeah.
Yes,
look at verse 24.
Yeah.
Look at verse 24. Being justified. The word justified means to be declared right. Being justified. What's the next word there?
Freely.
What is it?
Freely.
What's that mean?
Free.
So we're justified. So the person of verse 23 who has sinned can be justified freely. How? By His grace through the redemption that is where?
In
Christ. See, redemption is in a person. It's not in religion. It's not in payments. It's in a person. It's in Jesus Christ. Verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that means a fully satisfying sacrifice, it paid the full price, through faith where?
In His blood.
To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus.
So John, you're saying to me all I got to do is just trust in the blood. I mean,
no, I'm not saying that to you.
The Bible says.
I'm saying that's what we just read. I'm saying that's what this... That I didn't write these verses, but I can read, and so can you.
Wait.
Look, keep going. Look at verse 27. See, if it really is freely, verse 24, jump down to verse 27. Well, where is boasting then? What does that mean? What would it mean to boast?
I mean, I did it, God. I'm good enough.
So if it's free, what does free do with boasting?
You don't earn it.
It eliminates it. You can't earn it. What can you boast about? It says, where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude. Here's the conclusion. That a man is justified, how?
By
faith without the deeds of the law. Before you get to the question about, well, what about sin after I'm saved? You first got to deal with, how do I get saved in the first place? And the verse is very clear. You're justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that's in Christ, because Christ shed His blood. The value is in the blood. Christ paid the full price. Everybody clear on that?
Yeah. It's just so simple.
So it is so incredibly simple. So now, real quickly, because I know we have some questions here. You got one? I think you have one too. Well, once you trust the blood of Christ, when you do sin, because you will sin,
yeah.
What do you do now?
Change.
Okay. You stop it. It's always good, right?
You read the verses that tell you that you're free from sin. You keep reading the Bible, and it will help you not to sin because the Spirit's inside of you.
Let me ask it this way. If God really does save somebody freely, no strings attached, if He really will forgive you of all of your sins by His kindness, His grace, What does that do in your heart?
Once you do it,
makes you what?
Thankful.
It changes your attitude. Mm-hmm. It says, God, if you really did this for me, thank you. So what happens when you do sin, because you won't stop sinning right away. Understand that. It's a process. We learn sin a long time before we got saved. And it's a process learning to decide, well, I don't think I'm going to do that. I think I'll do this instead. But all of a sudden, serving God is out of love and gratitude, not out of fear and threat. Not the if-then system. But God, if you love me this much that you gave Jesus Christ to die for my sins, then your love is the most powerful thing I've ever heard of.
And you can't be separated from that, right, John?
Can never be. How could you be?
Because he's holding you. Once you're saved, you're...
How many of your sins were forgiven?
All of them.
So grace, salvation as a free gift, that's not what teaches people to sin. What teaches people to sin? Your television, magazines, billboards, the internet. That teaches people it's okay to sin. Bible doesn't teach you it's okay to sin. When you teach people salvation is free, that's not what... I didn't teach anybody here it's okay to sin. None of these verses that I read tonight says it's okay to sin. It said, you have sinned already. And here's an answer. Here's the only answer there is.
Hope.
There's hope. The thing that causes a believer, if the believer will stay in the Word of God, to not sin, is the love of Christ. See that? You had a question.
I have a couple questions, but what are the verses that speak to that it's forgiveness of your past sins and forgiveness for the rest of your life? Because this verse
very good.
Remission of your sins that are past.
Very good. Okay, the question for those listening by way of the internet, if you couldn't hear, where would the Word of God teach us that our past sins, present and future, that all of them were forgiven once and for all? Because when you look at this particular verse, it talks about the sins that are past, right? Let's look at this real quickly at verse 25. It's a very good question. Verse 25 says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Now, that's sins of the past ages in the Old Covenant is what that is. That's not your personal past sins and so forth. Now, at the time Jesus Christ died for your personal sins, had you committed any of them yet?
We weren't even born yet.
All of our sins were future when Christ died for everybody sitting at this room, at this table tonight. All of us. None of us were alive back then, okay? All of our sins were future. The past sins in that verse were the sins committed by Israel and the Gentiles under the Old Covenant. And when you're now learning from the Apostle Paul how God could actually forgive sins that were committed back then, even though the blood of Christ hadn't paid for them yet. And then you can see at verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness. See that? So it's the time past and now in the dispensation of grace. Okay? So that at least answers the question about sins that are past. What's that? But what about all future sins? What about all sins? Go with me to Colossians and Ephesians. Yeah. Get Ephesians chapter 1 and Colossians 2. I know, by the way, we're over time here. We have at least one more question, I think, from Syl. And then if anybody listening by way of the internet, if you have a question, then please raise your hand and we'll give you the microphone here. And if anybody else here has a question too, just I don't want to go on, you know, I don't want to go on too late here. Okay, look at Ephesians 1 and Colossians 2. Look at Ephesians 1, start with me at verse 14. Ephesians 1:14 says this, in whom, that's a reference to Christ.
Which
Colossians 1, no, Colossians 1:14. Yeah, I did, but I wanted Colossians 2. I want both. Okay, I'm sorry.
We're in Colossians 2:14.
No, right now I'm in Colossians 1:14.
Okay.
And we're going to get to chapter 2. Okay? It says this. It says, Colossians 1:14 says this. Okay. Let me know when you're in. Okay. Ready? Here we go. Okay. It says, in whom, that's Christ there, in whom we have redemption. What are you in?
Colossians 1:14.
I was at 15.
Okay, look at verse 14. It says, in whom we have redemption. Okay, what are the next three words there?
Through his blood.
Through his blood, even what? The forgiveness of sins. So there you know. There you know you have it. There you know the basis, which is the blood of Christ. That's the standard. That's the values in the blood, right? Now I'll go to chapter 2, the verse Barry was wanting to go to, which is the verse to go to as well. Look at verse 13. Colossians 2:13. Colossians 2:13. It says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, that's with Christ, having forgiven you...
All.
How many?
All.
How many?
All.
That's pretty cool.
That's past, present, future.
All is good.
Anything even better in the future.
All is good. Getting forgiveness of all sins is good. Now, go to Ephesians 1. What is the extent of the forgiveness of sins? In other words, how forgiven is the believer?
Completely forgiven.
Okay, so look at Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 7. How forgiven are you? This is cool. This is great. This is the Bible. I didn't write this. This is exciting. This is amazing. Okay? Look at Ephesians 1, 7. Talking, it says, in whom, that would be in Christ, okay? The whom is a reference to Christ there. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now here's the standard. According to what?
The riches of his grace.
Do you see the phrase according to? Anytime you see the phrase according to, that's the standard. Now how many of you done carpentry work? You know, you use a tape measure, so that's your standard. You say, okay, measure this according to the tape measure. How many of you have ever done, maybe the ladies maybe made shirts, dress, things like that? Okay, my mom, she did that all the time. And she'd go, you know, yeah, you get a pattern, and you'd have to use the tape measure, okay? Tape measure, you know, 1 inch, is you have a standard. So whenever you see in the Bible the phrase according to, it's giving you the standard. Okay, so look at what it says here. Verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to what standard?
The riches of his grace.
That's how forgiving you are.
God's grace.
You are forgiven to the extent
as rich as his grace is.
You are forgiven to the extent that God is rich in his grace. How wealthy is God in his grace?
Infinite.
That's how forgiving you are.
That's awesome.
I understand that to the flesh this sounds way too good to be true, but it is what the Bible says. It is what these verses say. And if you think about it, what other claim are you going to make?
What else should we base our
what else
on?
Should you base your belief on? What are you going to trust? Because people said, well, just be a good person. You can choose that one if you want. I abandoned that some time ago because I realized I sinned.
Well, the Bible says, no, not righteous, no, not one. It's pretty clear that that is not going to work.
It ain't going to work. Well, let's keep the Ten Commandments. Have you done it so far? Have you done so far keeping the Ten Commandments?
Or the people, Baptists say you
got to be baptized. How did that do? The Methodists say this. And listen, our purpose tonight is not to bash the Catholics, the Protestants, the Methodists, the Lutherans. That's not the purpose. We're just looking at verses tonight. The Bible is a message of history. His story. This is a story about Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God who came to save sinners. Somebody like me. Non-denomination. Exactly correct. Isn't that amazing? And this is good news. This is the best news you ever heard.
No,
I promise you. Best news you ever heard. Go ahead. That's right.
And they're telling you something different as far as
instructions, what to believe. He'll mess you up.
And you know,
that's right.
And I have a lot of, even my own family members, I have different family members who believe in Jesus.
Different things.
But they believe different, a lot of different things. And it's really confusing.
Like the tongues and the Pentecostal and the healing, and when it's not going on today, it's the ignorance. I want to make one comment for Chase. Just one verse to run there down real quick. 1:13. Is, you know, a lot of 1:13, a lot of, and I won't put this on the spot, Chase, but Cal, there are certain people teach about walking away. Once you're saved, you can lose this.
Yeah.
This 1:13 verse is what saved me from a bad teaching. I was crying on the couch because I said, God, I'm sinning left and right. It says, whom he also trusted after he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom he also after he believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That means God can never take it away from you once you believe in the blood. You are going to go to heaven no matter what you do.
Because He sealed you.
Because He did. He sealed you. It's like God making a promise to you and He can't take it back. If He says eternal life, He takes it back, He's a liar. And yeah. Titus says it's not a liar.
And going along with that about the law in the Galatians 2:21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain.
That's right.
Great verse.
Yeah, yeah. Good. Go ahead.
Ask another question?
Yes, go ahead.
So, it's a real question, but what constitutes belief or faith?
The question is, what constitutes belief or faith?
According to the Bible.
Yeah, look at the same verses. Look at Ephesians 1 there. Look at the same verses. Watch how he does it. The question is, what is faith? What is belief? Okay. Look at Ephesians 1:13. It says, "In whom ye also did what?
Trusted.
After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that you did what?
Believe.
To believe is to trust. To trust is believe. That's what it is. God makes the claim. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. You're a sinner. Trust the blood of Christ and I'll save you. God makes that claim.
Is that 1 second, John? Instantly believe.
You trust it. That's it. You trust it. So, but your question is, what is belief? What is faith? That's what it is. It's believing God. Let me give you another passage of Scripture. 1 John chapter 5. Hold on. Let me have this one real quick.
1 John 5?
Let me see if that's it. Yeah, it's not the idea of how much. It's not the idea of intensity. The value is not in our believing. The value is in the blood of Christ. You can believe that a $1 bill is worth $10. It ain't going to change it. And you can believe that a gold coin is only worth $300, which right now 1 ounce is over $1,000, right? So your belief is not the issue. That gold coin is worth $1,000 or whatever it is nowadays, and that $1 is only worth, it's actually not worth $1 anymore, okay, with the way gas prices are. So the value is not in our believing. The value is in the blood of Christ. Your believing it is simply resting in something that God says is true, because God cannot lie. The passage I'm looking for, and I can't find it right now, but it's no, it's the one that says, "Ye believe the witness of men, the witness of God is greater." There it is, 5:9. What's the principle here? What's the principle here? It says, 5:9. It says, it addresses your question about, well, what exactly is belief? He says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. The point is, we believe things that people tell us all the time.
Yeah. We watch TV and say, hey, it works.
Yeah. So we exercise believing all the time. And the writer John here is saying, well, listen, if you'll believe men, God's witness is way better than men. You ought to believe Him. See, so again, it addresses your question about, well, what is faith? In Christian theology, there's this whole debate about, well, is it saving faith? Is it unsaving faith? All that is designed to confuse people. And it's just theology. It's not Bible. They've written books about it, but it's not Bible. It's not Scripture. You never see the Apostle Paul. You never see any of the Bible writers getting into all those debates and everything. You never see Matthew doing it, John. No. They gave a record, and they said, believe this.
This is from God.
This is from God. Trust it.
And the more you read the Word and find out that it doesn't lie or make mistakes, the more you can trust it so that
it grows.
Hearing the word of God.
Yes. Yeah.
And also, very good question. That verse is great because so many people will believe a man's word over what the Bible says.
Over what God says.
And it's like, we're so messed up. I mean, that's crazy.
Yes. Yes.
And faith did grow.
So, you know, the reason I ask is, not to confuse faith or belief, but that places that you will go and listen to teach the Bible, they will teach that what constitutes faith is certain actions or a lifestyle. That if those don't follow, it's not faith. Faith leads you, to do things if you don't. Especially the James verse.
Right. Look over to Romans 4. The reason that they do that is frankly because they don't understand the nature. They don't understand Paul's ministry today in the dispensation of grace, and they wind up teaching, again, I'll be direct, they wind up teaching the perverted gospel is what they wind up doing. Watch how Scripture will define this for you. Because notice how we keep going to verses. Mm-hmm. It's not my opinion. Look over to Romans 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Watch this. It says, Romans 4, 4, it says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." So that's a works system. If you work, then there's a debt involved. That's a works system. Now look at verse 5. But, here's the contrast. See that? But to him that worketh not... Okay, what would that mean?
Somebody who doesn't work for...
So you rest.
You rest in something.
You rest because the work's already been done. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Isn't that good news? Now, did you notice verse 5? But to him that worketh not, but does what? Then believing is not a work. Do you see how the verse just told you that believing is not a work? Now, Chase, let me answer it this way. The reason that they say what they say, one is, again, a lot of times they're confused about Paul's ministry and James' ministry and so forth. And they say that, well, if you really believe, then you'll have these good works. But wait a minute. If salvation truly is free with no strings attached, then it does mean that somebody could receive it and not appreciate it. Because as soon as you start attaching strings to grace, it's no longer grace. You just made it conditional. Grace wouldn't be grace if it could not be abused. And people are afraid of grace being abused. They say, if you preach grace, you're going to just go teach people it's okay to live in sin. We already talked about that tonight. Grace doesn't teach people it's okay to live in sin. The world teaches them that. Yeah. See that? So when people say, well, but if you're really saved, then you're going to show good works. I ask them, well, could you explain me to the book of Corinthians then? They're saved people. They're living in sin. They're denying the resurrection. A guy sleeping with his father's wife. They're all committing the fornication and adultery. So now, what exactly did you just tell me? You just told me that if you're truly saved, you're never going to sin again? Whenever you have a teacher suggest that to you, and again, I realize sometimes I come across maybe inappropriately, but I am direct, okay? If somebody says, well, if you're really saved, then you're going to act like it, you look them right in the eye and say, how are you doing? And I mean it. Mm-hmm. That self-righteous attitude, well, if you're truly saved, you'll never sin again, or even the implication of something like that, you look them right in the face and say, well, how are you doing with this?
Well, a lot of times they won't say, and I don't know all the different doctrines, but a lot of times they won't say that you'll never sin again, but they'll say there's a change of heart, you won't. You know, you may sin, but you'll repent. You'll turn from the sin. You may sin, but
it's the same question.
They say you won't always be out there fornicating. You won't be doing this. And if you're consistently doing it, it probably means that.
Yeah.
You know.
Well, and again, just ask him. Just say, well, okay, how are you doing at that? Ask them.
Then you're not sealed.
You see what I'm saying? Put it back on them. But again, what about the Galatians? They were fornicating. The Corinthians, they were fornicating. We're not saying it's okay to do those things. But if you say to Christian people, if you're truly saved, then you won't go do that stuff, what now is the motivation? It's fear.
You're afraid that you're going to lose, that you're going to go ahead.
But if you say, God really did save you, you truly are forgiven, let's talk about how forgiven you are. Let's talk about the love of Christ. Which one of those two is going to motivate you to serve God? It's not going to be fear.
It's going to be the love of God. It's going to love on you and encourage you. When you work for somebody, ask them, what do you want somebody to do? And they love on you, you seem to want to work harder for them. When you got a boss that you're afraid that anything you do wrong is, and that's the difference between law and grace.
Yeah.
That's just a simple example. But the love motivates you. But Chase, Romans 7, where Paul's struggling with his own flesh, he's thinking those fornication thoughts. He's doing the things, and when God says you think it, it's just a sin anyway. So Paul's struggling with just the way these guys act. So now you're saying you're better than Paul. And he said, I'm a Jesus.
And it's not that they don't have verses to point to. It's what they're doing. They're mixing and blending the programs. They're taking information from the Apostle Paul and they're putting you back under the law program. So they're mixing law and grace, and it doesn't work. You cannot mix in law and grace. What happens if you try to mix water, oil and water? Unless you use Barry's machine. But what happens if you try to mix oil and water? They won't mix. Law and grace will not mix. So if you mix it, you destroy grace. That's what happens.
Law will take over. It's like what Martin Paul says, a little leaven, let them hold over. When you put a little law in, it destroys what grace is the meaning.
Exactly right, yeah. Well, we want to thank everybody for being here tonight. Great questions, and thank you by way of listening on the internet. I'm going to ask Barry.